Philippians chapter 1, resuming our study at verse 7. Philippians 1, 7. The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder, the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And that again is Philippians chapter 1, verse 7. Prior to our Bible study, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving us the opportunity to use the rebound technique. I see everybody in here is a veteran, so we'll just do it. Let us pray. Father, thank you again for the absolute privilege of gathering here to study your word in this country, in this time, in this place. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us as we move forward in the angelic conflict to glorify you, both in time and in eternity. In Christ's name, amen. Verse 7 says, "For it is only right for me to feel this way about y'all." The word for feel is phroneo, and we're going to see in verse 8, we have a similar word where it says affection, which is splagnon, which literally means guts. But phroneo is what we have here, P-H-R-O-N-E-O. And of course, this deals with the emotion. And he's saying it's only right for me to feel this way about you all. And then he says, because I have you in my heart. That word is cardia, K-A-R-D-I-A. Since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers of grace with me. The word for partakers, of course, it means joint partners. Joint partners. And that's sug quain no nos, which means a joint partner. So Paul basically is saying he has an emotional attachment to the believers here. And of course, what is emotion? Well, emotion can be good and emotion can be bad. We know from our previous study of the human soul, remember, we are trichotomous beings. We have a body, physical body, we have a soul, and we have a human spirit. Now, the unbeliever just has a body and a soul. They don't have a human spirit. And so we're really concentrating on the soul because obviously we share that with all humans. So the soul consists of five areas or compartments. It's invisible. It's immaterial. Obviously, you can't see it, but it's real. In contrast, your body, which the Greek word is soma, S-O-M-A, is material and it's real. So the soul is immaterial yet real. The body is material and real. The soul is immaterial and yet real. Where is it located? Well, it's located in the cranium. Because we've seen people that don't have arms, they don't have this, they don't have that, they're still obviously cognizant, they have a soul. The soul is located in the cranium, and of course the cranium contains the brain. That's where your thickest bone structure is, around the head, actually, to protect that part of your being so you don't die as easily. So it consists of five things, and one of those is emotion. So if we had to give a quiz, one of the five components of the human soul, we'd be able to snap those right off. First of all, we have self-awareness. And that means you can recognize who you are and what you are. So you're self-aware that you are a unique person apart from every other person. And you might look similar to other people, but you know that you are unique in this universe and there'll never be another you, whatever that is. So that's called self-awareness or self-consciousness. We see that term used in academia all the time, self-consciousness, self-awareness. That is truly a component of the human soul. Then we have, of course, the next thing we could look at is the conscience. Humans have a conscience, and that is a determination between right and wrong. And we have studied this in the doctrine of morality, which, is, of course, is in the doctrine of good and evil. These are norms and standards for behavior, and all humans have the same norms and standards. Part of the function of the Mosaic Law is to sharpen the conscience. And, of course, the Mosaic Law can't save you, but it can point out to you the norms and standards, what's right and what's wrong. And of course, these come from your Creator. He has a standard of good and evil and right and wrong. So humans are born with a conscience. Of course, when you're born, it's not filled up. You don't have any norms and standards. Where do you get it from? Well, you get it from society. You get it from your parents. And even if you have rotten parents, you're gonna understand these things as you move forward. So even a criminal recognizes that murder is wrong, they just do it anyway, unless you're a total sociopath. So we have the self-awareness factor, we have the conscience factor, and of course we have the concept of emotion. I guess that's the third factor we'll look at. Well, before we do emotion, I guess we probably ought to go to mentality. You have a mentality. And of course there's a huge gap between the animal kingdom and humans in terms of mentality. The smartest creature that ever existed, whatever that creature is, some people think it's a dolphin, some people think it's one of the higher forms of the ape family. The human brain is a million times smarter than the smartest creature that ever sucked down oxygen in terms of the capabilities that we have. So yes, you can teach your dog to bark three times and you get a little treat, or a dolphin to jump up and do this and do that, but the gap is tremendous. And of course, that's one of the things that Darwinists have a hard time explaining. Why should there be such a huge gap between the animal kingdom and mankind? There should be variations. There should be creatures between the two that can fill the gap in terms of mentality. There aren't. Never have been. So humans have a super mentality relative to what? Well, relative to the animal kingdom. So we got the three things down, the self-awareness, or the consciousness, the super mentality, the conscience. Number four is emotion. That's what we have here in the book. Emotion, where Paul says, I have this emotional feeling about y'all. And so that's what he have. We saw the word feel, which is phroneo, P-H-R, as I said, O-N-E-O. And so it's an appreciator. What is the emotion? You appreciate things. What do you appreciate? Well, you're appreciating things in the mentality. Mentality is where you store things. You have a conscious mind and a subconscious mind. Our book, of course, has this under the doctrine of the soul and the spirit. It tells you all about what the soul is. So you have the consciousness, you have the subconscious, and usually what you can't deal with the conscious mind, you dump into the subconscious. Every once in a while, it comes out in dreams or this, that, and the other thing. Some people have horrific experiences in childhood, and they dump it in the subconscious, and it really never emerges to the conscious mind. And that's one of the things that a psychologist tries to do, is to pull things out of the subconscious and put them into the conscious so you can deal with them. But a lot of psychology, of course, is just nonsense, because the ultimate issue is Bible doctrine. Bible doctrine will actually cure problems in the subconscious when you start washing those things out. So you have the human viewpoint about how all this works and the divine viewpoint. There's some overlap, of course. So the emotion is a response. It's an appreciator. And you appreciate things in the mentality. So if you see if you have a hobby and you see something about your hobby you like, well, your emotion gets excited. So it has a good function to it. It also has a bad function to it. The bad function, of course, is when you react to things. You get emotional. And of course, we know, well, let's do the fifth component, then we'll see how this thing all hooks up. The fifth component is the volition, and that's the crown jewel of humanity. Animals don't have a conscience. Animals do not have a volition. Now, animals have a mentality. It's a low-level mentality. You could say their IQ is about 5, whatever it is. Some animals have a higher IQ than others, in their mentality. And some animals have a degree of self-awareness. Most of them don't, but you'll see some. You'll see a dog once in a while that'll look in a mirror and kind of bark at the mirror. A lot of them will just look at the mirror. They don't even notice. You don't see anything. So you can debate that function. But what they do not have is, again, they don't have a volition, and they don't have a conscience. The volition, of course, as I said, is the crown jewel, because we are creatures that make our own decisions about things. We make our own decisions. Animals operate on instincts. It's pre-programmed behavior all the way. Now, if an animal has two instincts that are conflicting, which instinct do you think will win? The strongest one, every time. There's never a time when the weaker instinct will overcome the stronger instinct. Not so with humans. Now, humans, of course, we have many things in common biologically with animals, and we also have programmed instincts within the system, within the wiring system. So you have an instinct to protect You know, the herd instinct is in part of us to protect your family. You have an instinct for self-preservation. You have Maslow's hierarchy. You remember that study in that university? The things that all people share in common, food and, togetherness and all these types of things. So, yeah, we have those things. But humans will always not make the same choice when they're confronted with two conflicting, we'll just put it in quotes, instincts. You see somebody drowning in the ocean, some might say, I'm going to risk my life and go out and get them, while others will say, let me get out the cell phone and just film that person dying, because I'm not going out there. Heck with that. Well, what's the difference? Well, both of them have the same instinct, and the person that risks their life, they understand they're risking their life. They're going to do it anyway. And so humans have that volitional issue to them, and that, again, is the crown jewel, and that's what it's all about. I mean, we're volitional creatures. The only other category of volitional creatures that we know of are angelic creatures. And how many angelic creatures are there? Well, look up the doctrine of angels in your book. In the Psalms, it says, if you can number the grains of sand on the ocean, that's how many angels there are. Well, I can't number them, so I can just tell you there's a lot. It says there are myriads upon myriads of these angelic creatures. They were created with volition. They have a soul. It's an angelic soul, but one thing we have in common with the angels is this volition factor. And of course, we know how this all plays out long before humans were created. And again, when angels were created, they weren't created equal. I know that upsets all the leftists, because that's all they're about is equality. Angels were not created ab initio by God, all equal. Nope. He created some angels that were superior to other angels. And of course, a lot of liberals, well, that's not fair. Well, see, their assumption is that equality makes you happy. It doesn't. It does not. In fact, in the military, I ran across many people in my career that they were great NCOs, non-commissioned officers. They had no desire to be an officer, and they would not be happy being an officer. They were very happy being an NCO. They didn't want to be an officer. Officers are superior in rank structure. They didn't want it. In fact, when you force some of them to be officers, they failed at that mission miserably, and they were unhappy people. So what makes happiness is not equality. Not equality. It's a lie. It's a lie straight from the mouth of Satan, of course. We see this on our society everywhere. That's what they're all about, is diversity is another buzzword, but equity. It's a lie. It's a distraction. And remember, Satan's a super genius, and that's how he distracts people. They spend all their life trying to hug trees and make equity, and they die and go to hell. Good job. Or if you're a believer, you spend all your life trying to do equity and social justice, you die, you go to heaven, and you get no rewards. Good job. You screwed yourself. For what? Well, you know, again, you were sucked into the vortex of the cosmic systems, and you didn't even know it. All your life you thought you're doing great, and yet you're doing evil. Many, very, very few Christians understand the doctrine of good and evil. Very, very few. And that's why we have that in your book. As I said, it's like a coin. There's two sides. Sin is on the one side, which everybody can recognize sin, but they don't understand the other side of the coin of evil is human good. It's called the darkness. It's called dead works. And it's abhorrent to God. God's only impressed with divine good, not human good. Okay, now, again, we understand as Christians, we can rightly divide the word of truth. I'm not telling you to be an immoral person. No, you're commanded to be a moral, upright citizen in the country in which you live. But you know that that doesn't get you any points with God. What impresses God is God. So God's impressed, one, you have his righteousness, that's why you're saved. And two, he's impressed when he looks into your soul and he says, oh, I see you understand Bible doctrine. And that's the basis for your rewards. Staying in the divine dynasphere, not Satan's system, which is called the cosmic systems. But most people, they haven't got a chance. They haven't got a chance. They are sucked into the divine, into the cosmic system in a heartbeat. So emotion can have an evil side to it. And you see many of these criminals, they left their emotions, got away with me. And I jumped up and did this, and did that, and did the other thing. Emotion must be subordinated to thought in the mentality. Good thought. And you have two categories of good thinking. One is the divine institutions. And those are for believers and unbelievers alike. Remember, there's three categories of truth. that God has ordained for people, us, us-en. The first category is for believers and unbelievers. It's called the divine institutions. That's in your book. There are four divine institutions. The first is privacy, individualism. That's the exact opposite of communism and socialism. That's the cosmic thinking. Socialism is the state's everything, you're nothing. God's thinking is you are everything. The state is here to serve you, not the other way around. That's the first divine institution. That's the one, of course, our founders in this country, that's why this country, one of the reasons we're such a great country, or were, because we recognized the primacy of individualism. That's what we built everything around, not the primacy of the state. Number two is marriage. The institution of marriage is for believers and unbelievers. It is designed to maintain order in the human race, and it's a stability factor. It's a stability factor. Mankind was not meant to be alone. Now, there are exceptions, of course. We're talking about the general rule. Yes, Paul didn't have a wife. Barnabas didn't have a wife. But we're talking about the general rule. They were under that category of love. Remember the laws in the Christian way of life, and that is the law of self-sacrifice. But generally, most people are going to end up with a significant other at some point along the road. My point didn't hit until I was 45. A lot of people get very anxious. I can't wait. Well, it's better to wait on the Lord than to marry some idiot that will make your life miserable and empty your bank account. And so that's the divine institution. Number three is the family, the nuclear family. God's word is that you raise your kids, not the state, not the school board of education, as we're seeing that fight in this country today, because they will teach you lies in the kids. They'll indoctrinate the kids, and most of it, they indoctrinate them into socialism. They make them little Marxist. They make them little whatever it is, and that's evil. It's your job to indoctrinate your kids. That's why if somebody says, are you for prayer in the school? Your answer should be no. And of course, Republicans don't like to hear that because they want prayer in the school. I don't. That's your job. Oh, you can do a general prayer to God and give a wave to God, but what if I got some idiot that is totally out of line with Bible doctrine leading prayers for my kids? We're going to pray for world peace. What? We're going to pray to save the planet. What? We're going to pray that we all just love each other. What? Not my kid. My kid can discern. So that's your job. That's the family. That's divine institution number three. Oh, but we're both working. Well, then one of you has to stop working or send them to a daycare that knows what they're doing with their little kids. Those are the formative years because you don't get those years back. From about 1 to 5, somebody's got to stay home. Can it be the male? Sure. If the spouse is making bigger money, I encourage the male to stay home and do those duties. A little unusual because women are naturally designed to care for kids. That's just wired. And some women, the liberal leftists, they don't like to hear that. Well, dude, take it up with God. I didn't create you that way, but you are wired to have the child. And no, men cannot have children. Women can have children. That's how weird we are today. So, yes, that's your job. And once those kids reach a certain age, yeah, throw them off into whatever it is, but you make sure you deprogram them when they come back from wherever you send them off, so they give them a fighting chance. And the fourth divine institution is nationalism. Nationalism is God's way. Internationalism is man's way. Internationalism is evil. The United Nations is evil, according to the Bible. The first international organization was the Tower of Babel. Let's all get together. What did God do with the Tower of Babel? He struck it down. Why does God frown on internationalism and endorse nationalism? Now, this is good nationalism. There's evil nationalism and there's good nationalism. We call this freedom-based nationalism. Freedom-based nationalism recognizes, again, the importance of the individual. Evil nationalism, like communism, they recognize the importance of the state. The state is everything. We will tell you what to do, where to go to school, how to think, where to work, where to do this. Yeah, no thank you. That's slavery. So freedom-based nationalism is what God has designed. Why? Because power corrupts. And along with nationalism comes capitalism. Another thing that the misguided hate. They want everybody to be equal. Of course, I always notice that the politicians that preach capitalism, they're multimillionaires, like Bernie Sanders and and Pelosi and all these people. You don't see them writing checks and equalizing, spreading out the peanut butter with their money, do you? Nope. They just want to spread your peanut butter out. But they don't, you know, I always say, if you're going to talk the talk, walk the walk. Because every liberal that endorses socialism, they're filthy rich. And so even if you have half a brain, you ought to be look at these people and say they're disingenuous. You're a liar. Because if you really believed in it, you would not be owning five houses and doing all these other things. It's like these scam pastors, you know. Well, God wants me to be wealthy, and I've got this big Cadillac and a helicopter and gold rings and watches. My congregation's giving me all this stuff. You just shake your head. You can see that's wrong. Well, why can't you see the other's wrong? Well, because you're deluded. You're in delusion. Mataiotes is the Greek word. You believe the lie. And so even when you see it's a lie in front of you, you still believe it. It's incredible. So God endorses capitalism, nationalism. Again, thou shalt not steal recognizes your right to own property, not the state, you. And the other ten commandments socks down all this nonsense we've seen in our streets. You will not envy what your neighbor has. See, that's what it's built on. They want what you got. It's not fair, so we're going to riot and burn it down because we want what you have. That's a sin. Envy is evil. Evil. So Satan's got them all stirred up. That's no doubt about it. And so that's the first category of truth given to all mankind. So if your emotion lines up with these divine institutions, you can actually have a happy life and then go to hell. It doesn't save you, but it gives you a happy life. You find a good spouse. You live in a country that has nationalism and capitalism. You work hard. You enjoy life. So you'll see unbelievers, they look perfectly happy. You say, well, how can that person be perfectly happy? They're not a Christian. Well, because they follow the divine institutions. You'll notice another thing about leftists. They're very unhappy people. They can't take a joke. Jokes offend them. They're just not happy. No matter, even if they get what they want, they're not happy. They're miserable people, and they want to make you miserable. They have no sense of humor. They're wound tighter than a... Well, I don't want to say that word. They're wound very tight. Very tight. They're not loose. They're not relaxed. They're no fun to be around. No fun at all. Because they're always trying to whitewash the devil's world, which is a job you can never be done with. Because when you whitewash something, what happens when a little water comes on the whitewash? It just runs off again. He does put more whitewash on, it runs off again. You can never fix it. So they're like Don Quixote charging the windmills. Now, Don Quixote, the person that I really thought was stupid in Don Quixote was Sanchez. He was the one that followed this idiot around. I would have cut him loose a long time ago. But his faithful Sanchez, I think it was Sancho or Sanchez, whatever his name was, he's followed Don around, and he doesn't have dementia. Obviously, Don Quixote had dementia and Alzheimer's, all sorts of stuff. But the other idiots follow him around, fall right off a cliff. So he made choices. So emotion that lines up with the divine institutions, you can be an unbeliever, have a wonderful life. Wonderful life. And die and go to hell. The second category of truth that God's given to mankind is the gospel. And that is for unbelievers only. Remember, the first category is for unbelievers and believers. Second category is for unbelievers only, the gospel. That's how you enter into the kingdom of God. 1 second in time, you say, I believe that Christ died for my sins and you're in. Who would say no? Well, most humans on this planet say no. And if you're hanging around a person that says no, I wouldn't hang around them too long. I mean, you got to work with coworkers and stuff like that, but they're in the darkness. Why would you say no? Why are you so offended that God has offered you salvation? All you got to do is say, I'll take it. Why does that offend you? And they're offended by it. And the third category of truth is for believers only, and that's all the rest of Bible doctrine. That's what we do here. We're all believers, and we're taking in the Bible doctrine. So when our emotion responds to Bible doctrine, it's wonderful. Now, there's false emotion where you see a lot of these Christians, and I've seen them. They don't know enough Bible doctrine to come in out of the rain, yet they're doing cartwheels. Because if you don't know anything, you can still emote. Yes, emotion doesn't require knowledge at all. Remember, it's a responder to knowledge. It's not knowledge. In football games, I don't go to football games anymore because if you don't stand for my country, I don't give you a dime. I'll go to college football. They still, you know, are proud of this country. But professional sports, evil. Evil. Absolutely evil. Oh, I'm entertained by them. Well, what does that say about you? Anyway, I don't tell you what to do. Do what you want to do. But you won't see my presence at a Spurs game, not even on TV or any other thing. They hate this country. And it's incredible. They're multi-billionaires, and yet they hate the country. What? The country is an evil country, and I hate it. Well, didn't this country give you the multi-millions of dollars that you have? I would at least, you know, say, well, it's not that bad. And then I always say, well, what country would you like to go to? I'll, you know, get you a ticket. You got millions of dollars. Go to that country. Silence. They're hypocrites. They're evil people. So, no, I have no interest in giving any of my time or money to evil. And so emotion is a responder. So is Paul using his emotion in a good way or a bad way? A good way. And emotion lights you up. And again, God gave us emotion. And it's a wonderful thing if used properly. If used improperly, it can get you in a lot of trouble. A lot of trouble. So subordinate your emotion. Now, I did tell you it's all wired into something else. What the something else? The old sin nature. So the wiring diagram between what we could express as the components of the soul, there's five of them, it's like you open up your car hood and look at the car these days. You can't figure that stuff out. In the old days, I could actually work on a car. You got the carburetor, you take this off, change the oil. You can't do that today. The wiring is so complex. Well, that's like your soul. It's all hooked up together. It's all related together. Your emotion's wired to the mentality, and it's wired into the self-consciousness. It's wired into this. And guess what influences the soul? Which also has a wiring system in there. The old sin nature. If the old sin nature controls your soul, you got problems. If the Holy Spirit controls your soul, you have wonderful activities going on. When you start to learn Bible doctrine. Now, the old sin nature is always fighting to control your soul, and the Holy Spirit is always fighting to control your soul. It's like two dogs always fighting, always fighting, always fighting, and that will go on, and you determine with your volition which one wins. You determine, you know, which way is my emotion going to go? What am I going to do? So Paul, in verse 7, again, he says, for it's only right. In other words, this is exactly proper. The chaos, it's only right. For me to feel this way about you all, because I have you in my heart. Here the heart is, the word cardia, the heart is literally a pump that pumps blood, right? But the heart is used in several ways in the Bible. Sometimes it's used to describe the old sin nature, where it says the heart is desperately wicked. Who can understand it? That means it stands for the old sin nature, the context. Most of the time it stands for the thinking part of the brain. And that's what Paul means here, the thinking part of your mentality, the cardia. I have you in my cardia, in my heart, in my brain, since both in my imprisonment, and the word for imprisonment is desmon. Desmon. Again, he wrote this in 60 AD. He's under house arrest, so it's not really a bad imprisonment, not like he's in the dungeon. He will be in the dungeon in a few years. He's released from prison in 62 AD. He's rearrested around 66, 67 and thrown at that time into the Marmottine dungeon. And that wasn't a pleasant system. Right now, he's in a private dwelling. He's under house arrest. So in my imprisonment and in the defense, and the word for defense is apologia. And that's apologetics. When you make apologies, it means you have a defense. You've heard the term apologetics. That means you're defending something. So in my defense and confirmation of the gospel, the confirmation, the word for confirmation is bebaiosis, bebaiosis. That's B-E-B-A-I-O-S-I-S, and that means confirmation. It means approval. So Paul sees this imprisonment as an opportunity because he knows that this is where God wants him to be. Because previous to this, he's doing missionary journeys. He's traveling all over the place. No grass grew under his feet. Remember, he went from city to city to city, set up churches, established men to teach at those churches, moved on to the next one, did a missionary journey, came back, did some R&R, went out, did another missionary journey. Now he's cooling his heels. He's not going anywhere. But he realized this is the will of God for his life. A lot of us, of course, we have ants in the pants. We want to do this, we want to do that, we want to do the other thing. Well, God wants you to stay right here for right now. And at some point, he might open a door for you to go do this, do that, and the other thing. But the most important thing you can do is stand still and watch the deliverance of the Lord. Remember that in the Old Testament? Over and over and over again, God said, stand still. I got this. All I want you to do is learn Bible doctrine and apply it. So Paul understands geographically, this is where my butt should be right now. He didn't know how long he's going to be in house arrest. It turned out to be 2 years. He wrote four of the letters that we have in the Bible during this imprisonment, which means God turns cursing into blessing. We get these letters because God cooled his heels for 2 years, and Paul knows that. So he says, look, I'm doing the defense and the confirmation of the gospel. The word gospel is euangelion, which means good news. It stands for the literal gospel of how you're saved, but it also stands sometimes for the entire body of Bible doctrine. Paul means it here to stand for both things, because he's given people the gospel, and he's also developing these four books for the New Testament, which is still emerging at this time. And he's doing what he's supposed to do. And he says, you all are partakers of grace with me. We studied the word partakers already. That's sug koin onas, which means joint partners, partakers. And we're all joint partners. You know, I have the gift of pastor-teacher, obviously. Whatever your gifts are, my gift is no better than your gift. You could be a 4-star general in heaven, and I could be coming up to your coffee maker and bringing you coffee. I could end up being a 1-star. And even Paul says that later on. We'll study. He said, look, isn't it ironic? I've got all this Bible doctrine. I'm teaching the congregation, and yet there's people that are sitting in the congregation that could outdo me at the judgment seat of Christ. And that's very true. Very true. Why? I got an old sin nature. I don't know if it's a newsflash to you. You're probably not. But I got an old sin nature, and I fall off the wagon once in a while myself. Now, I'm not going to tell you. Please don't tell me about yours, and I won't tell you about mine. We won't shock each other. But you're a royal priest. You live your life before the Lord. None of my business what you do. And likewise, it's none of your business what I do. But yes, it's very probable that people that listen to the pastor teacher can achieve a higher spiritual status in the hereafter than the person. Why? Because the man or the woman doesn't count. It's the message. Women can give the gospel. Women can teach Sunday's class. They're authorized to do that. They're not authorized to be pastor teachers. But that's what Paul is saying. We're all partakers. You have equal opportunity to reach a 4-star general rank in heaven. And if you don't reach it, why did that happen? Look in the mirror. You did it to yourself. Because God wants you to be a 4-star general, and he's made every provision to get you there. The only question is, do you want it? And if your answer is, of course, everybody's going to say, yes, I want it, but they're liars. Who's going to say, no, I don't want to be a 4-star general? Of course they do. But we'll find out if you're telling the truth or not on the other side, of course. But you don't want it. And you can say, well, how do you know you don't want it? I don't know. But I would say if you never study Bible doctrine, you don't want it. Because you can't get there without studying Bible doctrine. And you can't get there without the test. Like, I don't want the test. I don't want the test. We used to say, I'd like this test. Please give me another. Not hard enough. I need to get to the highest levels. That's how you go. So as I said many times, people say, well, you know, please pray for me that the test will go away. I can't say that prayer. Why would I say that prayer? I want you to get to a 4-star general too. And I'm not going to climb on your back to get there. I can't. So, I don't know. I just can tell you what the Word of God says. You apply it in your own circumstances, because however long the test is, it will pass at some point. It will pass. And the test might increase in severity. It might decrease. It might stay the same. I don't know. We studied the book of Job before. Job didn't know. Job passed the first two tests, flunked the last test many times. And I think it took 42 chapters before he finally passed it. 40-something chapters. But he finally did it. So don't be discouraged. Just keep moving. Keep moving. And that's what Paul is very excited about, because he knows these people are positive to Bible doctrine. As we saw before, that's what excites him. They're positive. And he knows it, and they know it, and he's very thrilled about it. And that's why the first letter that he wrote, remember, he wrote 4 letters in imprisonment. This is the first letter he wrote. It's a letter of joy. It's also a letter of retrospection, as we're going to see, about himself. But he's very happy, so he starts out with a happy letter, a very happy letter to the Philippians, because he knew that they were very concerned about his imprisonment. They were praying for him. They were spreading the gospel. They were not discouraged. Because a lot of times, when you take out, like in the military in combat, in the ancient days particularly, they wanted to kill the king first. You kill the mighty warrior first, and what happens to the rest of them? They run. So everybody's trying to kill the king or kill the general. You kill the general, they're all gone, they take off. This is what happened at Chancellorsville. We had an artillery shell that went in and knocked the Yankee general senseless. And then nobody knew what to do. All the Yankees were spreading, and the Confederates just came in and cleaned their clocks. Stonewall Jackson at Chancellorsville was killed doing a reconnaissance by his own troops. So that's what you try to do. But see, when Paul was the top apostle, when they took him out, put him in prison, these guys didn't miss a beat. They said, oh, well, it's a plan of God. We're not going to break up our churches and say, oh, woe is us, it's all for naught. Paul's gone. No, they kept going. And he was very impressed with that, because they realized it's God that controls history, not Paul. It's God. And God will raise up another Paul if he has to. Whatever happens, happens. They're just going to keep going forward day by day. They don't know what the future holds, but they know who holds the future. With our head bowed, our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying this word this morning. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us by these things. In Christ's name, amen.